Thanks for leading us. There we go. Kind of a different type of morning, right? With Matt is gone actually in Portland receiving his doctorate degree, like officially becoming Dr. Edwards. Yeah. He'll hear it back. He'll hear the clapping. He'll be enthusiastic about that. So, thanks you guys for being here at Believers Fellowship. Kind of a heavy morning with a transition, and I know some of you guys are kind of blindsided by that. Some of you have no idea who Tom was until that. But for me, it was kind of heavy. I mean, I've been working with this guy for a long time, and I love that he is following Jesus in this calling. He has come to understand kind of what I hope all of us can understand, that God calls us. He doesn't call us to a place, but he calls us to himself. God doesn't call us to a place, but God calls us to himself. And like I said before, we really need more Toms out there in the workforce representing Jesus as a man of God. So it's exciting for him. It's exciting for what's next, something we can all learn from. But because it's so heavy, like it's kind of a heavy morning, like even with just that in the back of my head, let's just play a game, okay? I'm a youth pastor. I don't know if you know that. But I'm a youth pastor, so let's just play a little game, and don't worry, don't freak out, it's not going to be like a real game. A game called Story Association, okay? So I will say a storyline in the Bible, and you think of that story in your head, okay? You got it? Okay, here we go. A leader emerges from the high courts of a foreign power, leads his people back to the land that God promised to them, and they have to prepare for battle while taking it back. Yeah? Yeah? You think in Moses and Exodus? How many people? Show your hands. How many people? You'd be wrong. Yeah. Sorry to do that to you. But that's actually Nehemiah. That's actually in the storyline of Nehemiah, right? He was a high, powerful man in the courts of a foreign enemy and exiled, and he led his people back, and they had to prepare for battle. Okay. Let's play again. Okay, name the storyline. A biblical leader who has really, really high character, we learn a ton from him, but is slandered by outsiders, making him at risk to losing the people that are following him, and then he has to deal with inside trouble when one of his own tries to betray him while working with the officials who hate him, right? What are the betrayal stories in the Bible? Yeah, thinking Judas, working with the high officials to betray Jesus, the guy with high character. Yeah, wrong again. No, I'm just kidding. You'd be right. I mean, Jesus is always the answer in the Bible. But however, that's also Nehemiah. We see him like being slandered left and right by outside governors and people wanted to take over. And he has high character, as we saw last week. Okay, last one. You guys are on to me now, right? Here we go. Imagine a father not giving up, constantly being steadfast in his love and pursuit of the one he loves. And his example of steadfast love inspires the ones he's pursuing to rise up and do the unthinkable, rise up and even do the impossible. It's actually Finding Nemo. You think about Marlin, the steadfast love of the father pursuing the one that he loves, and then Nemo gave up in the fish tank, and everybody else did, like they wanted to escape until they heard that, wait, Marlin, that's my dad. And then they'd rise up because of the steadfast example of the father to rise up and do the unthinkable, even the impossible, because it's pretty much impossible for fish to escape a dentist office in Sydney, right? I mean, terrible. Nemo actually found the only way to escape was when he flipped over and pretended to be. That's the only way we'll ever take a fish out and dump him. And then we'll try to replace him before the kids see it, right? I mean, so it totally was impossible. But that's actually the storyline of the Bible, too. I think Disney owes God some royalty because the relentless, steadfast love of the Father is a constant storyline that actually drives the biblical narrative. And you see that throughout the story of the Bible of God constantly pursuing his people. And here's the deal. If these storylines kind of get old to you, if you kind of have been a Christian for a long time and you've been reading it, or you've watched Disney for a long time and you've been if they get old to you, if these storylines get old to you, you need to look again. I want to challenge you this morning to look again from new perspective, from fresh eyes, because when things are repeated in the Bible, especially when things are repeated, it's for a reason. And unfortunately, as creatures of habit, we tend to repeat the same storylines. Because the Bible is full of stories of people being pursued by God one way or another. He's pursuing a people who have turned their back on him, who have walked away from him, who are exiled physically or even spiritually, but they eventually return to a loving father because of that steadfast pursuit. It's a biblical narrative, and that's us. And I just want to challenge you guys this morning and just kind of look inside it because it's kind of a heavy morning. We'll just keep it heavy. Have you guys ever felt exiled? Have you ever felt where you are in a place far from God and you're just trying to survive? And you kind of wonder, where is God? Right? Have you ever been in that place where you maybe even want to just quit and give up and hope that the challenge that you're facing goes away, but because of the steadfast pursuit of God, you don't quit. You have to get up and pursue him. Hopefully you're in that side of things as opposed to the quitting side. There's been lots of times, big or small, in my life where I felt like I wanted to quit. And to think of like an example that will not get you into my heart at all, I was back in college. Thanks, Brent. I'm going to be shallow for a minute. I was back in college back in the day, and I had the terrible habit of being a notorious procrastinator. Like, that was back then. Now I'm probably better. But back then, for sure, I was a notorious procrastinator, and fortunately, I coupled it with the habit of overcommitment. And so I was a procrastinator and an overcommitter, and it would come to light every single semester, and I felt like every week had a deadline that I was up against because of my ambition of taking so many credits in a semester. I think at one point I was like taking 22 credits, working, you know, a lot of hours, and I was just like so ambitious, coupled with my laziness, which is weird, that I would have like these deadlines, and I would pull an all-nighter, it felt like, every week. And sometimes I would wake up from my computer screen at like 6 a.m. and read it through. I'm like, oh, this is terrible, right? And I just wanted to quit. I would look at the clock and it's 6 o'clock now. I have an 8 o'clock class. At 9 o'clock, all of this will be over. The challenge would have gone away and I just need to deal with it. And I think that's us more often than we think. I mean, that's a cheeky example of like, yeah, that's not really a big deal, Johnny. Come on, you graduated, right? Well, guess what? It was a big deal to me at the time, because it was right in front of me. And whatever is right in front of you is your biggest challenge. And you might be telling your friends over coffee, like, oh yeah, I'm going through this and that, and then be like, and you're stressed? And you're like, shut up, this is my life, right? I'm not gonna vent to you anymore, you're off my list. But it's right in front of you, right? And you hope that, sometimes you just hope that it'll go away. Sometimes like, okay, that bill's sitting there, maybe it'll go away, right? My husband's laying over there, maybe it'll go away, right? I mean, you laugh, but really, sometimes, you know, we have issues and we have problems and we just want them to go away and you want to wake up the next day and pretend it never happened, but that's not necessarily how life works, right? So there's been a lot of times where whatever is in front of me is what I needed the most help with, even though it might be big or it might be small. Whatever is in front of me is what I need the most help with, and that's where we find Nehemiah this morning in chapter 6. So find chapter 6 in Nehemiah in your Bibles. I knew I was going to be there, so I bookmarked it. But if you guys are just joining us, we've started Nehemiah a couple months ago almost, and we've seen Nehemiah kind of recognize his problem in chapter 1, and when we were asked, what's your problem? And he realized his problem was he wants to get up and go back to Jerusalem because his people need help. Right, that was his problem in chapter 1. So he actually talked to the king of Persia, and he came to Jerusalem, and he was like, I want to be governor, I want to build this wall, and I want to have Persia pay for it and vote for me or whatever. But in chapters 2 through 4, some of you guys got that. So in chapters 2 through 4, we see the work starting, and very exciting that the work has started. The wall is starting to be built. People are coming together. But at the same time, surrounding districts don't like it. Surrounding governors who have been making money off of Israel being weak want the wall to not be started because they want to keep on profiting off of it and preying on them and essentially causing them to be exiles even in their own land. But the work went on. We see in chapters 2 through 4, the wall is almost rebuilt. The people are starting to come together, which is unique because you have to understand people were coming from all over to come back to Jerusalem. So they might not have even known each other. except for, hey, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew. We're brothers, right? So everybody came back, and the unity was awesome until the Israelites started looking just like the surrounding governors and the surrounding districts. It was like the Hunger Games. The surrounding, everywhere surrounding them, where they started, the rich started taking advantage of the poor by charging outrageous interest. That was last week in chapter 5. We see the people say, hey, by the way, aren't we like brothers in this? Why are you taking advantage of us? You look just like the rest of the world. And the Israelites gut checked, and through Nehemiah's example, he says, yeah, we'll put an end to that. So that's chapter 5. Check it out last week. It was an awesome message. So the work is now coming along really well, and the enemies of Jerusalem are back to their old ways of trying to stop the wall from being completed because they want to continue to take advantage of them. And this is where we find ourselves in chapter 6. The wall almost done, and Nehemiah has to deal with some more struggles. So chapter 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. Oh no, right? They were scheming to harm me. So I sent messages back with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? And four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. So here we have again the classic enemies in Nehemiah, Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah, and they're scheming again. And essentially, they're trying to lure Nehemiah away from the wall. And Ono is about 20 miles from Jerusalem on the outskirts of Judah. So he'd be like right in his territory, but on the outskirts of his territory. And Nehemiah, he knows what's up. And he's like, oh no, that's not going to be good. So he sends messages and says, no, I can't stop the work. Why should the work stop so that I can come up and meet you? I'm obviously doing something very important here, so I will not come. And this is kind of a big deal when the mob sends you a note to meet them and says, if you don't come, I mean, he knew they were going to harm him. So yeah, the work would stop A, temporarily, but it would stop B, permanently, because Nehemiah would be out of the picture. Nehemiah's proven himself as a leader with high character and high determination and high reliance on God so that he could finish this wall. And so if they can get Nehemiah out of the way, things would go a lot smoother in stopping the project. But it's almost comical the way that they send four notes and Nehemiah sends four replies. What we read in 10 seconds probably took almost a week to do, right? If you imagine if they're 20 miles away, they send a messenger, Nehemiah gets it. That's like a day's ride. Nehemiah gets it and he's like, oh, okay, let me send this out, but let's leave tomorrow, right? And so he maybe leaves tomorrow. And, you know, you think about every time the issue is challenged, this threat, Nehemiah was like, okay, I got this. God, help me out. Give me courage. And he pens out the message and he sends it back. And he's probably thinking, all right, got it. Every time the message came back, he's thinking, all right, dodge that bullet again. But then it happened again, and it happened again, and it happened again. And these really bad people want to take care of Nehemiah, and it's not working. Nehemiah will not leave the comfort of the wall, the security of the wall. And he knows he's safe behind the wall, so he's not going to do anything. But at the same time, I can't help but think of what is at the forefront of Nehemiah's mind when he gets this response and this threat on his life. Is he thinking, okay, God, I need your courage. I need, because of your steadfast pursuit of me, I can be steadfast for these people. Is he rising up? Obviously, we see him do that. But I can't help but think, because we know about him in chapter 5, he was in on the exploitation of tax or of interest, right? He was actually somebody who was taking advantage of the poor. So I can't help but think, because these are private letters, that maybe he was tempted just a little bit to take the payoff, to join in with them, because he's human, right? And he's not above that. But at the same time, because of what happened in chapter 5, because he went on record, public record, saying, no, we're going to clean this up. We're not going to charge interest anymore. We're going to make the change starting with us. Because he went on record saying that, that helps him be convicted to continue to be strong and say no to these enemies. And I don't know if we can understand that, maybe to the degree of like a public speaker saying on record what they're going to do and then have instant accountability. But you know how it is, maybe not on that scale, but you know as soon as you go on record and say, oh yeah, I'm going to go on a diet and I want to lose some weight. You go on record, right? People heard that. And then they see you at McDonald's eating French fries and shake. And they're like, aren't you on a diet, right? Aren't lay off me, I'm starving. No, aren't you on a diet, right? They might not say that because it's a sensitive topic, but they'll know that, hey, you went on record saying that and I want to hold you accountable. And they'll kind of be judging you based on that. Or maybe you go on record and say, you know what? This is the Mariners' year. Don't laugh. It's the Mariners' year. I mean, I don't want to go on record and say that. But as soon as you go on record and like bandwagon fan, and then like halfway through the season, they're not going to come back if they're mathematically eliminated. You all of a sudden jump ship on the Astros and you get a new hat, Astros hat or whatever. And people will be like, aren't you a Mariners fan? Yeah. Yes and no, right? What's today? Those are silly examples, but let's bring it real. When you go on record and you have accountability group and you say, hey, I want to pursue purity. I want to be better with my money. I want to judge people less. I want to give grace more. As soon as people hear that that's what you want to do, you're under the microscope. Right? It's easy to be like in your own heart, like, oh, I want to lose weight or I want to judge less. But then when the temptation comes, you're more likely to slide into that. But Nehemiah, because he went on record, he says, no, I'm going to be a man of God. The temptation came and he was able to stand up under it. He was able to stand up under the private threats. However, the private threats soon became public propaganda. Check out verse 5. So the fifth time, because remember, four times I sent the message, each time I gave him the same response, God is good. I stood up to it. Thank you, Jesus. Future Jesus that's coming in the New Testament. That's probably what he said. Verse 5, though. Verse 5, then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written. Now, real quick, the unsealed letter essentially meant that it was an open letter, because normally you'd get a sealed letter, you'd break the seal and know that you were the only one that read it. But this fifth time, it was an unsealed letter, meaning it was probably written so that everyone can read it, and everyone, so this aide of Sanballat was probably acting like a newsie. Extra, extra, read all about it. Here's what we're going to do to Nehemiah now. Everybody read that? Yeah, get that? Now tell your friends, I got to go give this to Nehemiah because it's an open letter. So people could read it, memorize it, even scratch it down, and then start rumors. And this is what the letter said. This is what everybody was reading. Verse 6. Just kidding. Verse 6. No, I was on the wrong chapter. Verse 6, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and even have appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now this report will surely get back to the king of Persia, so come, let's meet together. I sent them this reply saying, nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your own head. Verse 9, for they were trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. A short little prayer there. And you see, this is like the classic propaganda for wars, and you really want to demoralize the people. You send out an open letter and you show them, hey, this is what's going to happen. The king's going to hear about it. He's going to squash you down. You might want to have Nehemiah meet with us, right? And hopefully the people will then turn and lose fight. And it happened again. You guys have heard of Tokyo Rose? Yeah, think of World War II, Tokyo Rose, is this Japanese, probably a series of Japanese DJs who spoke English, played American radio, and people in the Pacific who were going against Japan at the time, they would listen to the radio, you know, a little homesickness, and then the voice would come on. Hello, my enemies. Welcome once again to Japan. I hope you have a great day because it might be your last, because we know where you are and we're going to send bombs to kill you. But enjoy this Louis Armstrong song, right? And then you think about what that does to the soldiers, right? To the fighters. It's like, do they know where we are? Are we going to die? Should we even be here? And there were actually reports that Tokyo Rose would actually sometimes name soldiers by their name or units by their unit name. And think about what that would do to your psyche of like, yeah, we're going to go to fight. We're going to go fight for this cause. And all of a sudden, people are like, are we doing the right thing here? Like, how do they know that? And that's kind of what the goal is in this passage. Sanballat wanted the people to be frightened, but Nehemiah responds strongly and actually gives that little prayer, strengthen my hands. And that's what they want to do. They want to strengthen the hands and get back to work. So hopefully that went away. So from private threats to public propaganda, and even went so far, all these struggles that Nehemiah had to deal with, even went so far as to religious corruption. Check out verse 10. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Metabal, who was shut in his home. And he said, hey, let's meet in the house of God inside the temple. And let's close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. Kind of scary, right? You go to a man of God who you want to be encouraged from, and all of a sudden he's saying this, and he's like, whoa, wait a minute. Verse 11, but I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I'll not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And he had been hired to intimidate me so that I would not commit sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So essentially, Nehemiah is onto this plot. So here he's going to this man of God's house, and he's encouraged, hopefully, to get a word of the Lord and say, hey, let's go to the temple. Let's hide there because people are going to kill you. And Nehemiah's like, wait a minute. You're a man of God, and you're telling me to sin by entering into the temple because he wasn't allowed to go to that part of the temple and shut the doors and be safe. And everyone would know that was against the law, the Old Testament law, and Nehemiah would be discredited. So Nehemiah, rightly so, says, wait a minute, this isn't from God. This is a trick. This is a scheme. And notice that in verse 12 that Tobiah is mentioned first. Tobiah has a lot of inside deals with Jerusalem. And he is probably the one that is giving all the information back and forth to his enemies and has spies to see Nehemiah. Check out verses 17 and see how deep Tobiah is with Jerusalem. Look at in verse 17. It says, also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. And replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. So there's correspondence. Verse 18, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was a son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son, Jehonan, had married the daughter of Mesahalem, son of Berechiah. So we read these names and we're like, what? Who are they? Those names are some same names mentioned in chapter 3 as people who are helping to rebuild the wall. And they were intermarried with Tobiah and his family. And so they felt obligated to be on Tobiah's side instead of Nehemiah's side. And they were corresponding back and forth, sending information probably falsely to Nehemiah. Because look at verse 19. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I had said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So here we have from private threats from the mob, trying to stop Nehemiah. And then we have public propaganda trying to discourage the people and discourage Nehemiah. And then it goes so far that they paid the prophets of God, the people of God, and it kind of gives us a window of how far away the people of God are from God. But Nehemiah has to deal with all of these struggles. And there's probably times when he's just like, oh, why can't they just go away? Oh, if I just go to sleep tonight, will they still be there tomorrow? Yeah, probably. And so he doesn't just get discouraged, but he gets up. He doesn't give up, he gets up. And look at verse 14. This is his prayer. Again, Nehemiah is known for these little short prayers. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. Think about this. It wasn't just this one prophet that tried. It was many prophets tried to intimidate Nehemiah. He's getting it from all sides. He's getting it from all sides, from outsiders, the world, from people who have inside connections. and it's probably disheartening. But in spite of the private threats, the public propaganda, internal betrayal, he doesn't give up. And he rises up, and in verse 15, we see a monumental verse. Check this out. This is what we all are looking for. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Nehemiah completed the wall. And the Elul was kind of like our August/September. And we get the start date in chapter 1, and we get the end date here. So now we know it's 52 days. It's pretty impressive to unify the people in spite of threats to get this done in 2 months. Pretty cool. And on top of that, the surrounding nation realizes it's pretty cool, realizes it's practically impossible, and this is their response in verse 16. When all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So on top of the wall being completed, the nations now fear God again. And because without him, they don't think Nehemiah could have done what was done. And the cooperation and the unity of the people coming together actually was a testament to who God was. Sound familiar? Yeah? John 17, anyone? Jesus' prayer for us to be in, have unity, and that unity will then be the testament of God, and people will know that they're God's people because of the unity that they have. Kind of cool. It's a storyline of the Bible. It just doesn't get old. And you think about this, God, who was kind of a joke to the surrounding nations, now has become God again. And people are afraid of him, and people fear him and have him in high regard. Think about, like, when the people of God do amazing things, do impossible things, they give credit to God. And then people surrounding those people, let me say people again, the surrounding nations see what God is doing and give God glory. Think of Rahab in Jericho, a prostitute living in the wall. She heard about this God who was coming up out of Egypt and leading his people and splitting the Red Sea and taking care of Pharaoh's business. And it's like, wow, I want to be in relationship with that God. And then we come to find out that God was actually pursuing her heart and caused her to rise up and help the spies in Jericho. It's amazing, the storylines of the Bible. And when the people of God work with God and rise up and respond to that steadfast pursuit, the nations will hear about it, lives will be changed, and it'll be amazing. I want to be a part of that. So here we have the wall being complete. Surrounding people are in awe of what God's done, but obviously there's still 6 more chapters of Nehemiah. What's going to happen? Because although the wall has been rebuilt, as we've seen in this chapter and the last chapter, the people need to be rebuilt. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up throughout the remainder of the series. Nehemiah is not quite done yet. After the wall's complete, he has to put up some guards, and that's what we're going to read in verse 1 of chapter 7. We're going to dig in just a little bit of chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother, Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. It's kind of a cool compliment about him. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, as some at their posts and some near their houses. So although the wall is finished, the threat is still very real because the city isn't very populated. Remember, all these people came back to Jerusalem, but not a lot of people came. And they just rebuilt a pretty good-sized wall. And Nehemiah does a couple things. One, he puts in charge trustworthy people, people who loved God, people who wanted to know him more, people who were pursued by God and responded by getting up and getting busy. And then he set up this pretty cool guard rotation, right? When we're kind of reading that, we're like, well, why does he wait to open the gate until the sun is hot? I thought in those times that they opened the gate in the morning and then they closed it at night. And yeah, you're right. But at this point, remember, there's not very many people in the city. So he set up this rotation that could be sustainable. And he said, okay, when the sun gets high, then we can open the gate so that at that point, the whole city should be awake and they should all be on guard. So kind of cool that he has the forethinking to be aware and be alert. And that's Nehemiah chapter 6. And I think that there are a lot of great takeaways that as you read through the Bible, you can kind of see. But I think the biggest one for me is thinking about how Nehemiah and the Jews had to deal with private attacks, public propaganda, internal betrayal. They had lots of opportunities to give up. They had lots of opportunities to lose hope, but they didn't. And I know for a fact that a lot of people in these chairs have had lots of opportunities to give up, to lose hope, right? And it could be because of private threats on your life from disease. And you just want to say, can't this just go away? I thought the chemo was supposed to make it go away. I don't want to do that again. Or it could be the pressures from the outside world of wanting to keep up in this competitive-based culture. And it gets to a point where you're like, oh, I just want to be done. I've been keeping up with the Joneses too long, but I'm in too deep. What do I do? You want to give up. Or it could even be the hardest one where your family's a mess and it's close to home and you've been betrayed by someone in your family or even a close friend and you just want to give up. But we serve a God who is relentless and steadfast in his pursuit for your heart. New Testament, Philippians 1:6, it says that the work God began in you, he will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't bring us to this spot and it gets all of a sudden really hard and then be like, all right, you're on your own. It's not what God does. He'll carry it through. He'll complete the work he started in you. And whatever trials you're going through, whatever struggles you're facing, whatever exile you are in, God still wants to pursue you. And you might be thinking to yourself, you know what? I'm just waiting for my wall to be built and then I can be safe. But when the wall is built, the struggles are still going to be there. And we have to remember, God doesn't call us to a place. He calls us to himself. He doesn't call us to rebuild a wall. He calls us to himself in a personal relationship with him. He wants to be a part of rebuilding you. And we're going to see that he's going to be a part of rebuilding the people of Jerusalem, and it's going to continue to rise up and be a nation that produces Jesus. It's going to be rebuilt enough to give us a Savior. And in him, in Jesus, that is the climax and the most steadfast that God has ever acted, where he actually sent his son to pursue us. He actually sent his son to pursue you. He's not giving up on you. And we can come today to this table and be encouraged. This is an opportunity for us to respond in such a way where we can either give up or we can get up. And I want you guys to get up. I want to see us get up and rally behind you and whatever struggles you're going through, big or small. You might think it's so little based on what other people are struggling with. No, this is your struggle. This is right in front of you. God cares about you. He cares about you so much that it's shown in him sending his son for you. And that's the most basic, most important idea that we can take away from today, that God pursues you with a steadfast, relentless love. And in a moment, the band's going to come up, and we're going to have an opportunity to sing and respond to him. And all of these songs this morning have just hit home in my heart with the idea of all the way that our Savior leads us and that we can rejoice and we can get up because of who Jesus is. So God is steadfast, and the storyline of the Bible is consistently the same of him pursuing you. And so as you come to this table, you have an opportunity. This is the bread, and this is a cup of grape juice, and it really is just bread and grape juice. But what it represents is the culmination of a plan that was put in place to get you connected back to God. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup and after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' As often as you come to this table, you are in agreement with what Jesus did on the cross. As often as you come to this table, you can get up every week, rise up to the challenge, and be encouraged by the one who went before us. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And he, every temptation that comes away our way, he will give us an escape plan. So will you guys just come with me and be on guard of your hearts? Don't let the struggles get you down, but be on guard and rise up. Don't give up, get up. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Nehemiah and his example. Lord, I just can't think of, for thousands of years, the storyline of the Bible and the storyline of our life and the storyline of this church has been you pursuing us with a steadfast love. And Father, at that climax, you sent Jesus so that we could come to you, so that you could tell us in our hearts that you don't call us to a place, you call us to yourself. Father, no matter where we are this morning, no matter where these people are in their relationship with you, I pray that today is the start of a new relationship. They can get up from the struggles because of the steadfast pursuit of the Father. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for this table. Thank you for this opportunity to come together. In your Son's name, amen.